All righty. Well, let's open our Bibles this evening to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts on Wednesday evenings. You find, as I've mentioned many times, the outline of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples, You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7 of Acts. In all of Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12 of the book of Acts. And then to the remote parts of the earth, that's the biggest section of the book of Acts, chapter 13 through chapter 28. So looking at that third section, we had the first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14, the what are we going to do with all these saved Gentiles chapter, called the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, and then Paul launches out on his second missionary journey, chapter 15, verse 36, midway through chapter 18. And there's what the second missionary journey looks like. Paul has made it out of Philippi, which was studied in the last chapter. So he leaves Philippi, and the next place he goes to is Thessalonica. And it's kind of a bummer when you actually go there and figure out they don't pronounce it at all like we do. They call it Thessaloniki. And that's painful because I've been saying it wrong all these years. But I'm just going to keep with what I know. Thessalonica is the way it reads to me. But if you go there, they'll call it Thessaloniki. So that's in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Lord willing, we're going to try to cover that section this evening. So here's an outline of those verses, and it begins with Paul's journey in verse 1. He goes to Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then Thessalonica. So notice chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So I don't know how good your eyes are, but I put a circle around all these different cities that he has moved through. You might see Philippi there. And then next on the list is Amphipolis. And then as he's kind of continuing to move westward, he runs into Thessalonica. Here's another map that's equally as difficult to see. But he was ministering here in Philippi. And he stops briefly in Amphipolis. And he's now making his way to Thessalonica. So one of the things you'll notice about the book of Acts is it's just very, very precise with geographical information. It reads almost like Google Maps. Or we used to, before the internet, and young people don't realize there was a time in history that the internet didn't exist. And we had to, you know, find our way around through Thomas Brothers maps. You guys ever use those? Yeah, that's right. And I was trying to explain to my daughter one time, you know, we didn't always use cell phones. In fact, she was real little. We were in the Bush International Airport, and she was real little, and she was just staring at this payphone. They have a payphone over there. And I was looking at her and saying, why is she staring at this payphone? And then it occurred to me, she's never seen a payphone. So I was trying to explain to her how we used to do it. We used to put a dime in the slot and then dial the number. And she says to me, why would you ever do that? That's what she said. So anyway, we use Google Maps today, but we used to use Thomas Brothers. But anyway, that's how the book of Acts reads. It reads very precise geographically. And the reason it does that is Luke is trying to show Theophilus, the addressee of the book, the growth of the church. And so these places of geography, how the church is growing geographically as a move of God, are very important in the development of Luke's presentation. So from Amphipolis, he goes to Apollonia, that's what I'm trying to say. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there again is where those different cities are located. So they finally get to Thessalonica, and there he stops. And remember, the people on this missionary journey would be Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, joining the group in Philippi as one of the we sections in the book of Acts, Acts 16. And then, as I showed you last time in verse 40 of Acts 16, he stops saying we, and then he moves back to they. So we think Luke was left behind in Philippi to pastor the church that started there in Philippi. And that church started through the conversion of Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household. So Luke is left behind, and here come Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they come to Thessalonica. And the first thing it says is they stopped there because there was a synagogue of the Jews. So here's Thessalonica, where the events of chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, are going to transpire. So why does it keep saying Paul went to the synagogue of the Jews? Well, the answer is in Romans 1, verse 16, a book that Paul, from our chronology, hasn't even written yet, but he'll lay out his ministry philosophy, and he'll say this in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and then he says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So his ministry philosophy was to go to the Jews first, find out where they gathered, find out where they met, typically in the synagogue. They are the elect nation of God. And he basically is giving them constantly the first bite of the apple, so to speak, the first opportunity to receive the gospel. And typically what happens is it doesn't go well for him. They end up kicking him out of the synagogue. And he goes amongst the Gentiles in the town, and he reaps this great harvest. And the Jews get wind of it, and they get jealous of his success amongst the Gentiles, and they drive him out of the city, and he goes to his next destination. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum and myself, also following Arnold Fruchtenbaum, are of the persuasion that this mandate to the Jew first and then to the Greek is still binding today. I don't see anywhere in the book of Acts or in the Bible where God says don't do that anymore. So I think that missionary practice, you know, is a good one. So he goes to this synagogue, and he starts to do his preaching in the synagogue, verses 2 and 3. This is very common with Paul. And he has a custom, verse 2, and then he has content, verse 3. So notice his custom, Acts 17, verse 2. It says, according to Paul's custom, in other words, this was habitual. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, a lot of people, a lot of commentators, I think, make this mistake. They say, well, Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Because it says he went to the synagogue and reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. So that would be basically a 3 week period of time. And I don't think that's true. I don't think Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. I think he was in Thessalonica probably 6 months to a year. So the 3 weeks is just the period of time that he spent in the synagogue, not the total time he spent in Thessalonica. So Dr. Toussaint in the Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this point. He says the reference to three Sabbaths does not mean the missionary band stayed only 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Paul carried on the work with a Jewish emphasis for three Sabbaths and then turned to the Gentiles and ministered to them for some weeks after that. This was the situation for three reasons. Number one, the Philippian church, the church that he had just planted and left, as we've studied, the Philippian church sent money to Paul at least twice during this visit, implying a longer lapse of time than a mere 3 weeks. So in this time period, if you got a gift from a church, particularly a brand new church, you know, that was a big deal. And it's kind of unlikely that he'd get two financial gifts in a 3 week period of time. He must have been in Thessalonica longer than 3 weeks. Number two, in addition, Paul supported himself by manual labor. He was a tent maker. And anybody that started a business knows that it takes more than 3 weeks to get a business off the ground. You've got to develop clientele and word of mouth and, you know, marketing, and people need to trust you. So he was one of these types of people that worked with his hands, and then he supported himself through this trade of tent making. There's a reference to it in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 10. And from that money that he made through this trade, he was able to sort of finance his ministry stay in Thessalonica. So Dr. Toussaint says this may indicate that considerable time elapsed before the aid from Philippi arrived. And then number three, it says most of the converts at Thessalonica were not from the synagogue, but were Gentiles steeped in idolatry. He's going to write to them a little later and say, you know, you've turned from idols to serve the living God. And that's a statement that doesn't apply to Jews, because one thing the Jews were not in the first century, early first century, is they weren't idolaters. Because there's something that happened in their history that purged their nation of idolatry. It's called the Babylonian captivity. And they were idolatrous, worshiping all kinds of statues and graven images before the Babylonian captivity, which began about, I don't know, 605 BC and probably lasted to about 536 BC. And by the time they came out of the captivity, they were a lot of things, but they weren't idolatrous anymore. So, you know, Paul obviously left the synagogue and went to the Gentiles. Or else it wouldn't say here, you've turned from idols to serve the living God. I mean, that kind of statement wouldn't make sense for just a 3 week ministry amongst the Jews. So he spent a lot of time amongst the Gentiles outside of those initial 3 weeks in the synagogue. And this was very helpful. I found this in the Scofield Study Bible. when Paul is going to write to the Thessalonians from Corinth, not long after he's kicked out of Thessalonica, maybe 6 months to a year later, he writes to them his two letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He writes to them in such a way that it seems like these new believers in Thessalonica already understood a ton of information. I mean, it's almost like when he writes the Thessalonian letters, he's reviewing ground he's already covered. He'll say things like in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I was telling you these things?" And so a very significant doctrinal foundation had already been laid down by Paul before he wrote a letter to them. So the Scofield Reference Bible says they already had an understanding of the Trinity. And these are baby Christians. And most seasoned Christians today are never taught these things. They already understood the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They understood the second advent. They understood the day of the Lord. They understood eschatology, which is the study of the end. They understood the assurance of salvation, the doctrine of conversion, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of future resurrection. They already understood sanctification, basic Christian behavior. And you can't develop a knowledge base like this in 3 weeks in a synagogue with no contact with the Gentiles. So, I mean, he was obviously with them for an extended period of time, teaching them, these new Christians in Thessalonica that we're going to learn about how they got saved, these basic doctrines. So when I got saved about the age of 16, very fast, I got interested in the end times. And a lot of people around me at the time said, you know, you really as a new Christian shouldn't focus on that stuff. You know, you really need to focus on the big ticket items like the Trinity and the virgin birth and the Holy Spirit and the Christian life, and then you kind of graduate into more advanced knowledge. And so for a long time, I believe that was true, that you just don't teach new Christians about the end times until I read the Thessalonian books. Paul obviously taught them about the end times as baby Christians. And he taught them advanced subjects like the beast or the Antichrist or the lawless one in the temple. And then he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I was telling you these things?" So this idea that you kind of hide the ball from people is not a game that we play here at this church. I mean, we just teach the Bible. And if it happens to deal with an eschatological subject, and if a person is 2 days old in the Lord, teach it to them. Teach him the full counsel of God's word. So this little chart proves he couldn't have been in there for just 3 weeks. He was obviously there for a much longer period of time. I'm thinking at least 6 months to a year. And keep in mind that the ministry was not his full-time job. He was working with his hands, with his trade, and the ministry he was doing, you know, was kind of something he was doing part-time, I think, on the side. And yet he laid tremendous teaching down for these people when they were very, very fresh in the Christian life. So that was Paul's custom. This is how he operated. Goes to the synagogue for 3 weeks. He is trying to do something from the scriptures. It says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them, that's the Jews, from the scriptures. Now, what scriptures would those be? It can't be the New Testament because we don't have a New Testament yet. The only book that Paul himself has written by this time is the book of Galatians. The Thessalonian books have not been written yet. the two Corinthian books and Romans have not been written yet. The prison letters, of course, would not be written until he made his way to Rome. The pastoral letters would not be written until he got out of Roman imprisonment. And 2 Timothy would not be written until he was thrown back into prison again. So, you know, the Gospel of Luke probably doesn't even exist at this point. Maybe what we would call gospelettes were floating around that Luke would use as sources to compile his material, which he mentions in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Probably the only gospel that could have been written by this time was Matthew's gospel, which church history believes is the earliest recorded gospel. Maybe the book of James had been written, although it's hard to be certain. But other than that, you don't have a New Testament. So the only Bible that he had, or thinking, is what we call Old Testament. The Jews call it Hebrew Bible. The name for it is Tanakh. T-N-K. And these are three Hebrew words. T stands for Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. The N stands for Navim, meaning prophets. And then K stands for the Ketubim, meaning the writings. And I don't want to do Navim because I think I'm going to probably misspell it. But here we go. Let's try this. That's probably the best I can do. But T-N-K, Tanakh, right? Torah, Navim, Ketubim. I'll show you in just a minute Jesus making references to all three sections. Those are the three major sections of Hebrew Bible. They organized their Bible differently than we as Protestants organize what we call the Old Testament. Their organization was organized according to Tanakh. Same material we have, but organized, you know, a little bit differently. So why does Paul use Tanakh when he's in the synagogue? Well, because the synagogue is comprised of Jewish leaders and Jewish people that accept the authority of Tanakh. When he goes to Athens in this chapter and goes to Mars Hill and speaks in front of Gentiles, he does not use Tanakh. Why would he not use Tanakh with them? Because they're Gentiles and they don't accept the authority of Hebrew Bible. So he appeals to the Bible that they did have, which is general revelation, creation. So he uses different evangelistic strategies depending on who he's talking to. So in this case, he's in a synagogue. He's with Jewish people. He opens Tanakh, which we call Old Testament. They call Hebrew Bible, and he starts to reason with them. So what's he reasoning with them about? Well, I'm glad you asked. That takes us to his content, which is given there in verse 3. Back to verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he visited with them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What was he talking about? He was explaining and giving evidence that Christ, that's Yeshua, that's Jesus. This is the king that the nation of Israel, her leadership anyway, in the Gospels rejected. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to, notice God's prophetic word had to be fulfilled. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you. He is the Christ. So he wants to use their Bible to show them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's trying to get these people saved. And the Old Testament makes that claim, as does the New Testament about the Old Testament. It claims that the information contained in Tanakh points to Jesus. In fact, Jesus made an issue of this in John 5 with the religious leaders that he was engaged with. He says in John 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures. What scriptures would those be? The only scriptures on the record at this point, Old Testament or Tanakh. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these what? These scriptures that testify about me. For if you believe Moses, first five books of the Bible, you would believe me, because he, that's Moses, wrote about me. So he's making a claim here that his whole life is predicted in the Old Testament, which makes Jesus very unique. I mean, if he's right here, and he obviously is, he's the only person that's ever walked the face of the earth whose life was framed as a script hundreds and thousands of years before he was born. And so this is what Paul is appealing to the Jewish mind, to get these people to recognize who Jesus is. He's your Savior, he's your Messiah, he's your Christ, and trying to get them to trust in him so as to be saved. Now, Jesus also made reference to this in the Emmaus Road walk. Boy, if I could be a fly on the wall for one conversation or sermon from the life of Christ, this is my pick. Because he's walking with them on the Emmaus Road. He's resurrected. He's in his resurrected body. And he's using Hebrew Bible to show the disciples that everything that's happened to them, him, was predicted in the pages of their own scripture. So, and I want to be a fly on the wall because I want to know what scriptures he's using. Because it's not, the Emmaus Road walk is not an infinite walk, right? It's finite. So, what scriptures did he use? And I'm kind of frustrated because Luke doesn't tell me. So that's why I want to be a fly on the wall to hear this. And I guess I'll get a chance to ask Jesus himself when I get to heaven, what scriptures did you use on the Emmaus Road walk? So it says there in Luke 24:27, then beginning with Moses, that's Torah, and all the prophets, that's Nabim, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then down in verse 44, it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, there's your T, Torah, the prophets, there's your N, Nabim, and the Psalms. The Psalms is a synonym for the writing section. Because the most prominent book in the Ketuvim was the Psalms. So when he says, as written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he just went through the three major divisions of Hebrew Bible. He went through Tanakh, and he says, the whole thing points to me and is fulfilled in me. And Luke talks about how as he was opening the scriptures to them, their hearts began to burn. That's what it says. Because the evidence is just overwhelming. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, says, preaching the gospel, for I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, look at this, according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Hebrew Bible. And that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So he's saying the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is predicted hundreds and thousands of years in Hebrew Bible Tanakh before Jesus ever showed up. That makes Jesus very different. It's the only person that's ever walked this planet into a script that had already been written. Josephus makes reference to this as he's describing Christ. Josephus, a first century historian who wrote a little after the time of Christ. And he says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and Greeks. He was the Christ. See, the life of Jesus is not just spoken of in the Bible. It's spoken of by secular historians outside the Bible. And when upon the accusation of principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. That's the resurrection. Look at this. For the prophets of God foretold these things, and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians, so-called, after him, has still to this day not disappeared. So even Josephus is making reference to this Hebrew Bible script, prophets that foretold Jesus. So what scriptures was he referring to? We don't know, but here's my guess. I think he was referring to Isaiah 7, verse 14, which describes his virgin birth, written 700 years in advance. And then he probably referred to Micah 5, verse 2, written 700 years in advance, which tells exactly where he'd be born, the exact city. And then he probably referred to Numbers 24, verse 17, written 1,400 years in advance, which says he has to be Jewish. He has to be a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And maybe he appealed to Genesis 49, verse 10, written 1,800 years in advance, which tells us what tribe he would come from, of Israel's 12 tribes. The Messiah is going to come from Judah. And he probably made reference to Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26, written 600 years in advance, which tells the exact time he would, the exact day, really. That's coming up this Sunday, Palm Sunday. That he would ride into Jerusalem and present his messianic credentials to the nation and how they would respond to his message. They would reject him. Daniel tells you 600 years before it happened how it would happen. That's why on Palm Sunday, he's riding into Jerusalem crying. He's weeping. Luke 19 talks about that. Why is he crying? Because he knew what would happen. It's part of the script. They would reject him. And he may have referred to Isaiah 53, verse 9, written 700 years in advance, which said he'd be crucified between thieves. And he may have referred to Isaiah 53, verse 5, written 700 years in advance, which indicates he would be pierced. He wouldn't be stoned to death. The prophets say he would be pierced. And maybe he referred to Psalm 22, verse 17, written 1,000 years in advance, telling us that none of his bones would be broken. And maybe he referred to Psalm 22, verse 18, written 1,000 years in advance, indicating that they would gamble for his clothes. And maybe he referred to Isaiah 53, verse 9, written 700 years in advance, indicating that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. So that's quite a walk. I mean, how would you like to walk with Jesus and have this whole explanation? No wonder their hearts were burning within them as he was opening to them the scriptures. So that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to show the Jewish mind that, don't take my word for it, this whole Jesus thing, you call him Yeshua, I mean, it's right there in your own Bible. He doesn't do that with the Gentiles because they don't accept Hebrew Bible, but he does it around people that accept the authority of Hebrew Bible. So what are the results of this preaching? Verse 4. Some favorable results amongst the Jews. Not most of them, but some of them believed. It says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. He had some missionary success amongst the Greeks. And it says there in verse 4, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. Now, who are the God-fearing Greeks? God-fearing Greeks are Gentiles that converted to Judaism because they believed in Yahweh and wanted to walk with Yahweh. The most famous, they're called proselytes. The most famous proselyte in the Bible is Ruth, who was from Moab, which today is modern-day Jordan, in the Transjordan. And she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. That's a Gentile converting to Judaism, kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch was doing when the Ethiopian eunuch encountered Philip to walk with God. So Paul preached Jesus to those folks who would also be in the synagogue, and he had some success with them. And then Luke is really good at pointing out women. It says at the end of verse 4, and a number of the leading women of Thessalonica. So if you're looking for kind of a pro-woman book, I would pick Acts and Luke, because women are highlighted in those two books, prequel, sequel, written by the same author constantly. Because Luke is trying to show the universality of the gospel. You know, the gospel's for everyone. Even people who are considered lower on the social ladder in Greco-Roman times, like women. That's why Jesus in John 4 is ministering to the Samaritan woman. She's the wrong gender. She's the wrong race. She's a Samaritan. And she's the wrong morality. She's had five husbands. And her current partner, she wasn't even married to. And here's Jesus going out of his way to minister to her and saying things like, if you drink from this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink from living water, you'll never thirst again, referring to the Holy Spirit. And the disciples are saying things in John 4 like, why are you talking to her? Why are you wasting your time with her? In other words, why don't you go talk to someone important? Well, that's because to God, women are important. They're image bearers of God on equal par with a man. I mean, my wife and I are headed to the exact same heaven. We're joint heirs of salvation, although in this life we play different roles. But it doesn't mean, just because you play a different role, doesn't mean you're not ontologically somehow inferior. The Bible teaches nothing like that. And so that's why Luke over and over again keeps talking about the women. Even when they were praying in Jerusalem in Acts 1, he mentions the women. And Lydia's conversion in Acts 16, this is Paul's first convert in Europe. I mean, this is how the gospel took off in Europe, in Macedonia. Lydia, a woman, is his first convert. So I think sometimes in our conservative circles, we're so aggressive about, you know, man's role in marriage, woman's role in marriage, man's role in the church, woman's role in the church. We're so aggressive about it, and rightfully so, because there's a lot of feminism where a woman many times will want to usurp the role of a man as the head of the marriage, as the head of the church. And so we fight so aggressively against that that we miscommunicate the opposite direction, that women are somehow inferior, and that's not a biblical understanding. So Luke brings out a nice balance. So there's Paul's journey, there's Paul's preaching, and he actually had some results that are favorable. So what happens when you win a battle? The empire strikes back. That's what happens. Sorry to borrow that from Lucas or whatever that guy's name is that came up with all that cool stuff. And I'm not, you heresy hunters out there, I'm not endorsing everything, okay? I've got people online that watch all my stuff and they just wait for me to make one mistake and they broadcast it everywhere. For example, some guys got a picture of me where I'm going like this with my, like this, with my thumb and finger. Because this is a satanic sign, did you know that? And I'm thinking that guy had to watch hours and hours and hours and hours of sermons to just catch me in the right position. Because this proves I'm part of a satanic cult. So I'm going to make it real easy on him. There you go. So that was a nice diversion. So no, I'm not endorsing Star Wars. All right. And it's like all the hours this guy spent trying to catch me doing this. I mean, think of all of the time he could have spent in something productive, like going and evangelizing your neighbor or something. But they want to get involved in these crazy conspiracy theories and talk about how pastors are really part of the Masonic Lodge and, you know, all this kind of stuff. So, do I sound like I'm complaining? I should change the subject. So, here comes the empire striking back, and the mob is described there in verse 5. So, my point is, whenever you make any kind of progress with God in ministry, expect Satan to hit you. Kind of goes with the territory. And you, if there's a lot of opposition and people getting upset at you, sometimes it tells you that you're over the target. You're doing something right. If you're getting pushback, not because you're, you don't want to get pushback because you're rude, crude, lewd, and obnoxious. But if you're getting pushback for doing the right thing, that's just an indication that you're probably in the right place. So Paul has a little bit of success there in the synagogue, and he gets pushed back, and there's this mob that's generated against him, and you see that in verse 5. It says, but the Jews becoming jealous, see the problem? He was successful, and they weren't. But the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So there were a lot of these kind of unhinged people walking around, and they were easy to kind of work up into a frenzy. And so that's what these unbelieving Jews did to Paul. They whipped up this mob against him. And they stormed a house. The house was owned by Jason, a guy named Jason. And so we see that second part of verse 5 into verse 6. It says, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren, meaning it looks like there's believers now in Thessalonica. This is the beginning of a church. They began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. So this crowd gets whipped up into a frenzy by the unbelieving Jews. They go after Jason's house because that's where Paul, Silas, and Timothy were staying. And they couldn't find Paul, Silas, and Timothy in the house when the crowd arrived. So they grabbed Jason and they sort of dragged him out in front of the city authorities. And they start to hurl accusations against Jason. And they hurl three accusations. The first is you're causing a disturbance. Chapter 17, verse 6. Shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Now, the word world is an interesting one. It's the Greek word oikoumene. And as you can see from number one there, it many times refers to the known world. You know, not all of planet Earth, but just the habitable world or the known world. But other times, even in this chapter, oikoumene can mean the whole human race. Acts 17, verse 31, which we'll be getting to down the road. So oikoumene is one of those terms that it's not a technical word. It doesn't mean the same thing everywhere it's used. You have to define it by its context. And here it doesn't refer to the whole world, although it can refer to the whole world elsewhere. It refers to the known world, the habitable world, the Greco-Roman world. And so what they say about Jason is he and his missionary companions, Jason being the host, have turned the known world upside down with their teaching and with their Christianity. I mean, what a great compliment that is. I mean, wouldn't it be great if the city council got mad at us at Sugarland Bible Church and they said, you've turned the whole city upside down with your doctrine and teaching? I mean, that would be a sign that we're doing something right. However, this is not the norm. The church typically doesn't turn the world upside down. The church has a tendency to become worldly. The world oftentimes turns the church upside down. That's what was going on in Laodicea, which literally means the people ruling, laos, people, dikeo, to rule. Jesus would confront them in Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17. He would say, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I don't think it's a loss of salvation there. I just think he's just nauseated with the condition of Laodicea. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, yet you do not realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. So we want to be a church that turns the world upside down. We don't want to be a group of people where the value system of the world comes into the church and turns the church upside down, as it was happening in Laodicea. So the first charge against Jason, etc., is you're causing a disturbance. You've turned the known world upside down, the oikoumene. The second charge is you're proselytizing, verse 7. And Jason, here's the charge, has welcomed them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, what decrees of Caesar? Well, according to Roman law, it was the law forbade proselytizing Roman citizens. And yet, these guys came into town and they evangelized Roman citizens. So they broke the law, is what is being said here against Jason. And then the third charge is insurrection. End of verse 7, saying that there is another King Jesus. So they interpreted that King Jesus as a competitor to Caesar, which was obviously a perversion of what they were saying. But they made it sound like these guys were, you know, insurrectionists. They were against Caesar because they keep talking about another king and another kingdom. So these accusations, other than proselytizing, and maybe the disturbance, which wasn't physical, it was theological. But some of these charges like insurrection are just patently false. So that's what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You know, when people speak ill of you and say all manner of evil against you in that day, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. I mean, Jesus prepped us for this kind of thing. And that's what's going on here in Thessalonica. So what is the results of the mob action? Verse 8. It troubled the multitudes, and they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So the crowd is already agitated. Now they're more agitated. And the city officials are troubled, because the city officials are saying, we got to do something about this, because there's an actual charge on the table here of insurrection. And if we don't do anything about this, like kick these guys out of here, out of Thessalonica, then we're going to be charged with insurrection, or accommodating insurrection, allowing insurrection. So this leads to verse 9, where the city council makes a decision. And that's given in verse 9. The first thing they did is they took security. Verse 9, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So they couldn't get their hands on Paul, Silas, and Timothy, because they didn't happen to be in the house at the time the crowd arrived. So they took it all out on Jason. And the city council basically says, I want you to take a pledge that you're going to get out of Dodge. You got to get these guys out of here, out of Thessalonica permanently. And apparently Jason said, okay, we'll do that. So this may explain why, when Paul is going to write to the Thessalonians about 6 months to a year later from Corinth, why he says, I kept wanting to come to you, but Satan stopped us. Because the church is going to complain against Paul that you left us. You were our mother, you were our father spiritually, and you left us. You abandoned us. We're abandoned children. And Paul will explain to them that, no, that's not true. He was actually kicked out of Thessalonica, and he wanted to return over and over again, but Satan stopped him. So what did Satan use to stop him? Arguably, this pledge from Jason that these guys are leaving and they're not going to come back. So this may explain why Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 and 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. So there was something that Satan used to prevent Paul from going back to his babies, the Thessalonian believers. And maybe it was this pledge that Jason took, just a theory. So the city took this pledge from Jason, and then they released Jason and others under the guarantee that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are leaving. Verse 9, it says they released them. And then these unbelieving Jews in this mob, after Paul, Silas, and Timothy left, then they turned on Paul's converts. They turned on the baby Thessalonian Christians, the ones that had turned from idols to serve the living God, this mass of Gentiles that apparently got saved in Thessalonica. And so Paul is dealing with a bunch of newly saved people. He can't return the way he wants to minister to them, and they're suffering. So what do you tell a suffering Christian? Well, that's what 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5 is about. It says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. I mean, how do you minister to a brand new Christian that's suffering? Well, you give them the doctrine of suffering, that this is part of growth as a Christian. And that's so important that we communicate this to new believers. When I got saved at the age of 16, spring of 1983, the following year was my junior year in high school. And I have to be honest with you, looking back on it, it was probably like the worst year of my life. I mean, my life's been pretty good, and if I had some low points, you know, that age, 11th grade, would be a low point for a lot of different reasons. And I thought to myself, well, what have I done wrong here? I've trusted in Christ, and everything seems to be going wrong. So fortunately, I had a relationship with the guy that led me to Christ, where he said, you can call me anytime you want to call me. And sometimes I'd call him like in the middle of the night and say to him, you know, this has happened, that's happened, this has happened. What am I doing wrong? And here's was his response. He would say this over and over again, and I didn't like it when he said it. But in hindsight, I understand what he was getting to. He would say to me, I'm grinning on the phone. So this was like prehistoric days before we had Zoom calls, right? When we used to, you know, walk to school uphill both ways, right? In the snow, barefoot, fighting Indians the whole way. So we didn't have Zoom calls. But he would say to me, I'm grinning from ear to ear after I told him all my problems. He goes, you're exactly where you're... And the reason I'm grinning ear to ear is you're exactly where you're supposed to be. I mean, what you're experiencing... you're actually destined for. And God is using these things to grow you up in Christ. So that is so important to communicate to new Christians, because they don't know up from down. I mean, they don't have any biblical understanding or doctrinal understanding. They don't understand the doctrine of suffering. They think, gosh, I'm a Christian. Everything is supposed to be smooth sailing. And that's not the way it works. God immediately allows people to go through trials because he wants to bring them to maturity through trials. So this is what Paul is explaining in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. He says, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I'm really worried that Satan is going to come into your ear and whisper in your ear, you're out of God's will because you're suffering. Which is what I thought. I thought I'm out of God's will because I'm suffering, when I needed to understand that I was in God's will. The crowd that drove Paul, Silas, and Timothy out, unbelieving Jews, whipping up this mob into a frenzy, now turned on Paul's converts. And as baby Christians, they needed teaching on the doctrine of suffering, because they thought that they were outside of God's will. And in fact, Satan was exploiting that situation to deceive them into thinking they were outside of God's will. And Paul is saying to them, I'm grinning from ear to ear. You're exactly where you're supposed to be. So hang tough under the resources of God. Over in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." So as you're suffering from at the hands of unbelievers, don't think that they're getting off the hook. Just because God is using their persecution against you to bring you to a new level of maturity. The Bible doesn't say all things are good, right? It says God uses all things together for good. Not everything is good. And God says, even though I'm using this to bring you to maturity, I'm keeping a record of all of these people that are abusing you. And believe me, the time in history is going to come where God is going to deal with them in justice. But right now he's allowing it to happen because it's a step in your growth. It's a stage in your growth. And unless you have a good discipler in your ear explaining this stuff to you, Satan will just work havoc in your life and just try to convince you that you've missed God's will and Christianity works for everybody else, but it doesn't work for you. When in reality, you're right where you're supposed to be. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So at the second advent, God is going to deal with all of the people that are troublemakers in your life. Right now, he's allowing it as part of your growth. And so that's how the Thessalonian ministry ends. So where does he go now? They're kicked out of Thessalonica. They keep moving westward to Berea. And so we'll read about the Berean ministry next time. You might want to read chapter 17, verses 10 through 15 for next time. And if time permits, we'll get into the Athens ministry, also in chapter 17. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. I pray that something spoken tonight might encourage somebody, solidify somebody, because we all need to understand this very important doctrine of suffering and how you use it. And so be with us this week and help us to walk these truths out. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We'll see.